Our text this morning is from the book of James, chapter 4, as we continue our series through it. And in this passage, he addresses why we fight, why we have conflicts and tumults and problems with one another, why we fight. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, this is the word of the Lord for you. Where do fights and wars come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure? That war in your members, your desires for pleasures, that war in your members. You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your grace that opens our eyes, that convicts us of ungodly desires, of covetousness, of anger and hatred and murder. We pray that we would understand this text so that we would put to death the desires of our flesh and we would walk in peace, walk in humility because of the great grace we receive from you. We ask for this in Christ's name and amen. Amen. Job says that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. I think the sparks fly upward when you're working in some kind of a blacksmithy thing, you're doing a thing and you're hammering something and sparks just go upward. That's how I picture it. And he says that mankind produces trouble, experiences trouble, causes trouble. We step in it just naturally because of our fallen nature, because of who we are deep down. This is what happens. Conflicts arise constantly, regularly, inevitably. And whenever we sinfully participate in conflicts with others, whenever we get into it, if we are in sin, and if in the moment of sin you are asked, why are you doing this? What is the problem between you and the other guy? You will say, they did this. The reason why I'm in this conflict, parenthesis, the reason why I'm sinning, is because of what they are doing. This is how we function. James cuts through the fog of blame, the way that we shift blame onto others, the things that we say are the reason why we're sinning. And he targets in the crosshairs our ungodly desires that are at play. He says, no, the reason that you are sinning in the conflict is because of your ungodly desires. And we can name 19 other reasons why we're participating, but that is not it. Our unchecked lusts cause fights. Those fights lead to violence. If left remaining unchecked, they lead to murder. And only the God of grace can overcome these and restore us. Obviously, most of us do not leave them unchecked and lead to physical murder, but Jesus convicts us of hatred for others, of lack of love in our hearts that amount to hatred, he says, that break the sixth commandment to not murder. But regardless, what everybody does have, not everyone has physical murder, that's for sure. Not everybody commits murder, but everybody breaks relationships. Everybody struggles to extend forgiveness and grace the way that God extends it to us. Everybody experiences coldness and coolness and doubts and accusations against others. And this is all part of the same thing. James shines the microscope on it. He puts the spotlight and convicts us and shows us how to repent, why we fight, and therefore what we must repent of. Let's summarize our text. Similar to the beginning of the previous section there toward the end of chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, who is wise and understanding among you? James asks these really incisive questions, these questions that make us pause and consider what we're doing. So here, he says, where do wars and fights come among you? He just mentioned that wherever you'll find a zealotry and selfish desire, wherever those things exist, you will find disorder and every evil thing. We noted that word disorder or commotions was used by the Lord Jesus in his prophecy in Matthew 24 about the destruction of Jerusalem. And he was telling them, you guys are going to, the disciples would witness political tumults, unrest, violence, things would start to break out. And he says, but the end is not yet, right? But they were going to see these revolutionary, violent public actions that are eventually going to result in Matthew 24 in not one stone being left upon another in that temple completely destroyed. When's that going to happen, Jesus? He says, within one generation, not one stone will be left another. Right on the money in 70 AD, Titus and the Roman armies marched in and leveled that temple. And they did it because the Jews were went full in this commotion, this violent revolutionary fervor. And so they were judged and the temple was destroyed just as Jesus prophesied. And a lot of the New Testament is telling Christians how to prepare for this coming thing, this end of the ages that is going to happen. The book of Hebrews in particular, written to Jewish Christians, Hebrews, right? And it says, don't go back to Jerusalem. The only thing you're going to find if you go back to Jerusalem is fiery judgment that is there to consume the adversaries. If you go back there, you're going to get stuck in it. Instead, listen to what Jesus said, and when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, get out of Dodge. Don't go back in the house. Don't go do the thing you're going to do. Just get out and leave. These Jews have converted, and they've converted early. These seem to be some of the first converts that James writes to. James, you remember, was executed in 47 AD. Jesus is murdered in 33 AD. It's about 14 years until James is going to get executed. He's writing to new converts, Jewish people who come to believe the Christian faith, who are tempted to fight in the wrong ways, and he's sorting them out. He said you'll find disorder in every evil thing where selfish desires go, and now he's describing some of those evil things. They arise, he says, from the desire for pleasures. The word hedonon, which we get hedonism from. Hedonism just means the I would say principled pursuit of pleasure. It's not really a principled thing. It's like giving into your lusts and just going for it. So as much as you can make that a principle, I guess it is. The unchecked desire for pleasure that he says is at war in your members. Now, I would say that he's been writing to the church. He's been talking to leaders in the church, and I think he's talking to members of the church. This is a problem amongst these scattered brothers and sisters, and so it is. It's both the members of the church, and it's also members of individuals. Peter tells people that he writes to that we have fleshly members that war against our souls, and he's talking to individuals there. So this is, I think it's both, and it often is with the New Testament writers. There's a corporate reality that they're addressing, but it can also, as it applies to all of us, well, of course, it applies to us as individuals as well. James says that you lust, but do not have, in verse 2. You murder and covet and are not able to obtain. So you desire to have your violence be constructive and quench things, and I'll show them, and I will accomplish that, and I will feel satisfied at the end. I will grab after these things, whether it's material gain or whether it's the peace and tranquility that someone else enjoys, and I'll have it. He says, nope, doesn't work that way. You go for it, but you're not able to get it. You quarrel and you war, and yet you do not have because you don't ask. You're not asking God for it, and so you're not going to have these things that you desire. To the extent that they're good, you're not going to have them, and if they're bad, well, then you're not going to be happy when you do get them. You ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss or wrongly, evilly, he says, in order to spend it on your pleasures, on your lusts. So just because you say in Jesus' name, if the thing you're asking for is sinful, Jesus, please punch that guy in the mouth. You know, Jesus, please cause the downfall of my enemies that I am sinning against. He doesn't hear that. And so those prayers are not answered. James calls them adulteresses. It's actually just one word, and it's feminine. It's because the church is being typified as the bride of Christ. Adulteresses. And he asks, don't they know that friendship with the world is hostility with God? You cannot be a friend of this world and the way the world does stuff and be God's friend. If you pick that, you are setting yourself up as God's enemy, something we should count and understand. Whoever desires to be a friend of the world, therefore, chooses to be an enemy of God, in verse 4. Make no mistake, Scripture does not say in vain. They're not empty words when he says that God puts his Holy Spirit in us, and it's a spirit of intense jealousy. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of intense desire. The Holy Spirit is typified, it's portrayed in the Old Covenant as part of the Shekinah glory, this whirlwind fire cloud, pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, it descends upon the tabernacle and everyone has to back up because of the overwhelming glory and strength of it is terrifying. When that cloud is on Mount Sinai, pretty far away, it seems, from the people of Israel who are down below, they say, don't let God talk to us. You put a veil on and talk to us because we're going to be consumed. It's overwhelming. Well, in the new covenant, that glory cloud dwells within you in the person of the Holy Spirit, and he burns, he yearns, he's jealous. We have our jealousies and desires. He has holy ones, and it is personally resident within us. The Lord gives greater grace, James says. All these sins, all this violence, all these problems, all these conflicts, all these horrible things, and yet God's greater grace is present. Therefore, the scripture states, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Consider this rivalry that James describes. After consenting to Stephen's murder, Saul, you know, Saul is Paul's Hebrew name. I always got to get it right. It's tricky, right? You got Saul and Paul, those rhyme. And they don't always. Sometimes the Hebrew name is different than the Greek name. Just like your German name is different than we say in English or whatever, right? Saul is like the Hebrew king, Saul. And then Paulos is a Greek name. So Saul is Paul, and there's no indication or change, actually, with the way the name is used in scriptures. It's just in this context or that context. So Saul made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging men and women, committing them to prison in Acts 3. He is there consenting to the death of Stephen, the deacon who is martyred after preaching one of the best sermons, if not the best sermon in the New Testament. And then the Christians there in Jerusalem are persecuted and scattered. And so they move out to other parts of Judea and to Samaria, and hence this persecution heats up. And these people receiving this letter are part of those persecuted people. So Saul made havoc, and he was doing violence. And later, he tells a crowd in Jerusalem that he persecuted the way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness. The high priest is there in Jerusalem, and Paul is like, this guy knows that I used to do that. He knows that I was on the prowl, that I had letters and permission from him to go to Damascus and go to these other cities in Israel and drag these people off, not just the male leaders, but the men and the women. Anybody he could get his hands on who mattered, he would nab and persecute, imprison, beat, make suffer. And he says, I went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished, who were there in Jerusalem to be punished. Acts 22, 4 through 5. So just a reminder, that's the context. It would be like us meeting in here in secret and people finding out and us being ready to run away so that they couldn't grab us, imprison us, and take us off to be tortured. You know, take us off to their re-education camps to repent of our Christianity and pledge fidelity to their secularism. James is writing to victims of this violence. If you were a Christian at this time, you would have known people, and perhaps yourself have suffered, but you would certainly know people and know people who knew people who had been murdered, who had been imprisoned, who had lost their livelihoods. They had been driven from their homes and communities. Why does he in this passage connect desires for pleasure and covetousness with conflict, murder, and war? You see that those things are being linked, right? Where do wars and fights come from you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasures? In your members, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. So there's the desire to want these things, whatever these things are, we'll talk about, and then the connection to violence, war, fighting, murder. He makes that connection. Well, since they were persecuted and scattered, and they were sent out from their homes, their jobs, their communities, their friends, they had suffered these things, wouldn't it make sense for them to visit these same consequences upon those who did it to them? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, right? Justice for justice, stripe for stripe, dollar for dollar, house for house, family member for family member. If they had these things taken from them, the fleshly mind, the human nature is at the very least to take away from you what you did to me. Now, what often happens actually is that guy punches you once and you punch him 9 times, so he'll never do it again. He'll be scared to death to do it again, right? In tribal warfare, they come and kill one of yours and you go and wipe them out if you can. in a slandering and gossipful tongue, you know, if they say something bad about us, we go tell 8 people what they said about us. Well, they said something about us. Now everybody's going to know what they said because they're so accusatory and wicked. That is how we function, and that is what these communities, these Christians, these scattered brethren were absolutely facing. And that's how they would justify it. Shouldn't this happen to them because of what they did for us? Pleasures. What are these pleasures that they're after? Well, peace, tranquility, the blessings of home, the blessings of employment, steady income, right? Paying your bills, community, stability. These are all good things, and these are all part of God's promises. The Lord's people desire, quote, rest on every side from foreign enemies, end quote. Just as, quote, he had sworn to their fathers. 1 Kings 5:4, Joshua 21:44. When Israel's blessed, when Israel's looking to go into the promised land, or resettling in the promised land, or seeking God's blessing even if they're in exile somewhere else, what they're looking for is peace and tranquility on every side. Peter says, pray for kings and all who are in authority, or is it Paul, I forget, that you may lead quiet and peaceable lives. Like, what we're after is peace. We want political stability so that we can do our thing, raise our kids, preach the gospel to our neighbors, and thereby let everybody see what the Spirit-blessed life looks like. So we're not hoping for insurrection. We're not hoping for violence as Christians. We are trying to love our neighbors, introduce sanity, have government leaders that don't rip everything off and impose tyranny upon the people. We want peace and stability. We labor for that. We pray for that. And God says, this is how it's going to be if you're faithful. This is what my blessing looks like. That's all they wanted. They wanted rest from every side. Well, the Messiah had just come, you know, some years earlier, 10 years, 5 years, 12 years. The Messiah had just come. He died, he rose, he ascended into heaven. And his people, his nation, Israel, rather than trust and obey him, rather than believe that he did what he said he would do, and then he did it, and then he rose, and then he appeared to all kinds of people, even crowds up to over 500 people at once, the nation at large rejected him, his own nation. There were many people in Israel who believed in him. The apostles are some of them. We see the New Testament church growing rapidly in the book of Acts, but the nation as a whole rejected him. And Paul describes this in Romans, Romans 9 through 11. Ultimately, he says, these people who were connected to the vine, these natural olive branches that were connected to the root, Christ, God, were cut out because they didn't bear fruit, because they rejected their Messiah. But you, Roman Christians, were grafted in as a wild vine. Well, these Jewish believers were faithful that he's writing to. They believed God, but they were struggling with these sins. And they were struggling particularly because the people that they used to live among who were supposed to receive the Messiah with them chose not to, and then were persecuting them because they did. What are believers to do? Some of them were like Simon the Zealot, one of Jesus's apostles. Jesus had a diverse group of apostles. You had tax collectors that worked for the Roman government, had to leave that to follow Jesus. You had Simon the Zealot, who would have been trained in fighting, in spy work, in planning. The Zealots wanted to overthrow the Roman government. They wanted to get to free Israel from their occupation, from the tyranny, and they wanted to do it by whatever means were necessary, including violence. So there were already people like Simon the Zealot who were prepared before Jesus came and called him to repentance to take violent actions against Rome. But it wasn't Rome who persecuted the church at the beginning as much as it was Jewish religious leaders headed by Caiaphas, who caused Jesus to be crucified. You know, Pilate carried it out, but he didn't want to. He's like, this is not the equivalent of Barabbas, the guy that traded places with Jesus. Caiaphas had to convince him to do it. James says to these Christians, you murder and covet in verse 2. Jesus did teach that hatred in the heart is a species of murder, but James gives no indication that this is what he's talking about. So a lot of the commentators are like, we know that hatred in the heart, Jesus says, if you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder. Don't do that. But James doesn't say that. He just says murder, and he talks all these wars, violence, these words indicating violence, fighting, wars, murder. The recipients, again, of this letter had we know from these, from the context, had loved ones who had been killed for their faith, and probably more who had been beaten for their faith. And the perpetrators kept their homes, their livelihoods, their families, their communities. And so, again, the temptation is to do violence in return. Taking this passage at face value, James is writing to some Christians who had committed murder, who had done violence and had to repent of it. Simple covetousness, the sin of covetousness, breaking the 10th commandment, occurs when you want something too much. It's usually a good thing, you know. It's a new car. New car's a great thing, right? Nothing wrong with a new car. I love new cars. You love new cars. We all wish we had a new car. All things being equal, be great, right? But covetousness happens when you want the new car too much, when wanting that car and your desire for it has squashed gratitude. Like, you're not thankful for your situation in which you don't have the new car. You're not content with what you have. And so it's a desire, even for a good thing, that is twisted, perverted. It's too much for a thing. And Paul says that covetousness is idolatry, that it becomes an object of desire in such a way that is worship, that equates to worship. That's simple or distilled covetousness. And we can covet anything. Exodus 20:17 says, don't even covet your neighbor's donkey. Kind of like his ride in the Old Covenant. René Girard, the theologian and literary critic René Girard, developed the concept of mimetic rivalry to describe the life of covetousness or the develop of covetousness. And he says the reason we desire something, or at least this happens, not every desiring is like this, but it's common, where we desire something because our neighbor has it. You know, your friend gets a new thing, a new toy, a new piece of equipment that is part of the hobby that you love, if that's skis or if that's a piece of furniture, whatever it is, right? And you see it and you go, oh, that is, look at that thing. I wish I had that. You know, that would be great to have. And I'm thinking about it because my neighbor bought it, because he has it. Now that makes me want it. And whereas before, we didn't want it at all, but we want it because he has it. We know what it's like, or at least you can imagine if you haven't seen this, where there's a small child perfectly happy doing his one thing with his one toy in this part of the room, and then there's another child now in the room who picks up a different toy, and as soon as the first child sees that child with the toy, he's in the middle of his thing, and he just drops it, completely forgets about it, goes over there, and takes the toy from the kid who had their toy. 2 minutes ago, the child had no interest in that toy. He could have got it before. He chose not to. But as soon as the other person has it, he runs over there and does the equivalent of a smash and grab and pushes the kid out of the way and takes the toy. That is mimetic desire. It's brought about by observing somebody else having the thing. And adults do this too. Adults do it too. We see the thing that somebody else has, and it escalates when we not only they have the thing that we wish we had, but then rivalry ensues, and we think that they shouldn't have had the thing, we should have had that thing, and they shouldn't have it. Covetousness leads to rivalry. Rivalry, if it keeps going, leads to envy. In we want them not to have the thing. We not only want it for ourselves, we covet it. We are not only competing with them and think that they shouldn't have it while we should, but envy, full blown envy, is where we want the thing and we want them not to have it. We want them not to have it, and that going on leading to feuds, leading to violence, leading to murder. These believers that James is writing to. Would say they didn't start it, and they probably didn't. They didn't start the conflict. They didn't persecute these people first. They were persecuted, but they're willing to finish it. They're willing to commit these acts of violence and murder. Desire becomes covetousness. Covetousness becomes envy. Envy becomes violence. And we see this at the cross, in Jesus' trial before the cross, that Pilate knew that they had handed him over because of envy, Matthew 27:18. The Caiaphas, the high priests, the powerful people in Israel saw what Jesus had, and they wanted it, and they didn't want him to have it and them to lose what they had, and so they executed him. He had influence. He had power. He had persuasiveness. All these crowds were following him. He had the blessing of God, and as he preached, people believed, and then they became clothed and in their right minds, the demoniacs, And the sinful women repented of it and came to him, and they looked at it and they said, I want that. I want this guy out of here. Last week I mentioned George Whitefield. George Whitefield, the Anglican preacher who preached to great revival crowds in the First Great Awakening in England and came over to America during our founding period and preached to tens of thousands of people here as well at a time. And the reason why the clergy in the Anglican church hated him, and people did in American as well, is because they envied him. Like, this guy would show up and speak and crowds would join. And then here you are back in your diocese and there's the same 50 people showing up or the same 200 people show up. But it's not 20,000. It's not 4,000, you know. And rather than rejoice, they would envy. And so they tried to tear him down. Apart from the grace of God, apart from us repenting of this way of being, this rivalry, this is what we do. It's not the business tycoon in New York, if you're a business person yourself, it's not the business tycoon in New York whose success you are tempted to envy, covet, envy, and be a rival to. It's the colleague that you work with closely who got promoted instead of you. Gerard talks about it's the proximity that makes this sin so common and so active. It's what activates it. It's, I went to college with that same guy. We took similar career paths. And he got blessed 10 times more than I did. And that just drives me nuts. His success, his blessings, not because he's so different than me, actually, but because we're the same. Like, he's not smarter than me. He's not more hardworking than me. Why does he get this and I don't? If you're Cain, your problem is with Abel. If you're Ishmael, your problem is with Isaac. You know, why is Abel's sacrifice received? I had these perfectly good vegetables, says Cain. I'm a man who works the ground. Why can't God accept it? Why is Abel getting all the favor? My brother, he doesn't deserve it. Abel's like, yeah, no, I don't deserve it. You're right. You know, he didn't envy, but Cain did. Ishmael despised Isaac. Esau despised Jacob. Jacob's brothers envied and despised Joseph and sold him into slavery, almost murdered him. Why? Because he had the coat of many colors. That coat was a robe of authority, and it's because Joseph had great ability, and his father let him exercise that ability. God blessed him with something that he did not bless his brothers with, and rather than rejoice in that and trust God, his brothers hated him, they envied him, and they sold him off into slavery, and Joseph refused to become bitter in return. If it's Caiaphas, if it's Jesus's peers, religious leaders in Israel, they hate Jesus. These sins come from within. They come from us, and it's hard to see it in yourself because you look out and you're like, they're no better. They did this. They did the other thing. Da-da-da-da-da. Why not me? Why am I getting passed over? Why am I so ripped off? Why am I failing where they are succeeding? And we focus out there. That's what's causing it, or that's the occasion for what's causing the discontented and ungodly desires to come from within us and poison ourselves. And we tell ourselves that we are the victim. They come from within us and they poison our relationships with others. They steal our joy. They quench our gratitude to God. And all the while we tell ourselves that we are the victim. We do that all the while we're blaming everybody else. Secondly here, not asking and asking amiss. James does not downplay the losses of these people. He's not saying your suffering doesn't matter. No, he's been telling them, count it all joy. These are real things you're suffering. They're real distresses. They're real problems. And he does not discourage them either from taking wise and godly action. There's nothing wrong with asking for relief from your troubles. There's nothing wrong for wanting material blessings. If you see your neighbor, you know, with the new car, there's nothing saying, man, it'd be great to have a new car. Mine's in the shop every 2 weeks, and I can't deal with it. It's killing me, Lord. Help me out. And to say that in a contented way, and then to be patient and let him answer the way that he does. These people, though, that James writes to, they don't have what they want because they do not ask in verse 2. God makes great and precious promises to us, and if we ask him, that means that we have to wait on him to answer us, right? And so the temptation is to grab at the thing we want rather than trust and wait on him. Abraham and Sarah are given this enormous blessing. They're going to be patriarch, matriarch of the world. They're going to have all the families of the earth, nations are going to come from them. They're going to be blessed, but they have to wait. And Sarah won't wait. it's too long. And Abraham's 86 years old. And so she says, go into my servant, my maidservant, Hagar. And she won't wait, and Abraham won't rebuke her, so he won't wait either. And so he does it, and he goes into Hagar. The Lord still blesses them, despite this disobedience, 13 years later. So they had to wait another 13 years. But this action troubled them in their marriage. It troubled them in their relationship with Hagar, obviously. And Ishmael would be a wild man, and his hand would be against everyone. We have whole swaths of the violent world tracing their lineage to Ishmael. This is a gift that keeps on giving because they wouldn't wait. We know what it's like for a stubborn child to be shown the right way. Like, here's how you do it, Jimmy. Just do it this way, nice and easy. He says, no, me do it, right? No, I'm going to do it my way. And then it doesn't go well. Prayerlessness is like this. This is when we're like, no, me do it. Me do it, God. I'm not going to ask you. I am not going to read your word. I am not going to confess my sins. I'm going to do it my way. And fine, I'll suffer the consequences. It's stupid. It doesn't go well for us when we do that. Pretty plain application there, right? Don't do that. We should not be prayerless. Faithful parents look to give their children everything they can to bless them and nothing to ruin them, right? Generous, wise, godly parents want to give everything they can to their kids and nothing that's going to entitle the child, ruin the child, overwhelm the child, you know, too much at the wrong time, none of that. Well, we're limited by our wisdom, which we lack, and we're limited by our resources, which we don't have an infinite amount of. But God isn't like that. God is perfectly wise. He knows everything, and he has unlimited resources. He can give us whatever he wants whenever he wants to. And so we should go to him and rely on him to give us the things that we should have when we should have them. The amount and the timing is all his. Jesus says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give to those who ask him? Give to those who ask him. We have to ask. And we have to ask not according to our lusts, saying, I'm going to ask you, God, but if you don't deliver right now, then I'm out. If you don't do what I say, because actually I'm God and I am telling you what you will do, that's how you ask to ask amiss. You tell God what to do instead of asking him what to do. We should remember that every earthly pleasure, every heavenly pleasure is the gift of God, and that he has for us and will give to us in time, in time. Screwtape understands this from C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. The Screwtape is the demon tempter. He's the wicked angel. He says he's got an understudy, Wormwood, and he's teaching Wormwood. He says, never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, healthy, normal, and satisfying form, real pleasures, right? We are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention that is pleasure, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that in which it is least natural. And ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. Don't give them the gladdened heart through self-controlled use of wine. Make them drunk and then addicted to it so that they can't enjoy it all. Don't give them the gift of covenant love and marriage. Convince them to chase sexual immorality and become a slave to it and not enjoy it in the covenant where it is so deep and wonderful. Take these pleasures that God created for good and use them for evil. That's the way our flesh, that's the way the world, and that's the way the devil would have you go. But don't give in to it. The Lord has true and lasting pleasures for us, the kind that come with no regret. We're in Christ, and Christ is at God's right hand where there are pleasures forevermore, as it says in Psalm 16:11. Consider James, these last couple verses, 5 and 6, describes the jealous God of grace. The son of thunder booms. He yells, adulteresses. It's emphatic, adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? God is zealous for his people. His relationship with Israel is described in marital terms. And so in Scripture, you find unfaithfulness, idolatry compared to adultery, spiritual adultery. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. Jeremiah 3:20. Hosea graphically describes the unfaithfulness of Israel, and he says that Israel left her first husband for other lovers, but the Lord will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. He says, you're not going to call me Baal anymore, master. You're going to call me husband. And Jesus calls the generation that rejects him an evil and adulterous generation. And yet, for his people, for his church, for his adulterous, sinful, idolatrous people, he lays his life down and dies as our faithful husband. And so husbands are told to imitate him and lay down their lives for their bride. We have strong desires. We have this discontent. We have covetousness. We have envy. Sometimes it even breaks out into murder. And you know, the church that James writes to did not have 2,000 years of Holy Spirit-empowered sanctification and growth. He didn't have, you know, the life of believers repenting and thinking about violence and repenting of it as we have. So we look at it like, how could they fall into murder? Well, it happened. And we have a lot more than they did. Christians have strong sinful desires, all of us, but God's grace is stronger. Look at the contrast here. There's the discontent, there's the covetousness, there's the envy, there's the fights, the wars, the tumults, the murder that all break out. But he is saying that the Holy Spirit dwells in us with intense jealousy in verse 5. And actually, the word in Greek is the word that we usually translate envy. But in English, when we say the word envy, there's no like healthy envy. there's no godly envy. There's godly zeal. There's godly jealousy. But we don't stipulate the word that way in English. But that's what the word is. It's this intense jealousy. God's grace is greater than these sins that so trouble us, the desires that overcome us and take us so far from God. We want this thing. You know, we want the perfect work situation. We want parents that are always there for us and really love us. We want marriages that are totally peaceful and reconciled. We want families. We want friends. We want all the situations, all the things that we want are strong, and those are good things to desire, but our desires go wrong, and they take us far away from God. They make us resentful. They make us angry. They make us bitter, and those things overwhelm us. And James is saying, that's true. That happens. You got to repent of it. But the desire that God has for you is even stronger than those. He put his Spirit to dwell inside of you, to convict you of this junk, and to clean it out, to get rid of it, to reconcile your relationship, to stop being cold to people that you resent because of their success, to stop being discontent with where God has you, to want the right things in the right way, and to wait on him. His grace is greater. And so the desires that overcome us and take us far away, he gives us the grace to repent of. God resists the proud, but he beckons the humble home. He is ready to give all the grace that we could ever hope for. He's ready to fix the entire situation, even for some of these people, I mean, for all of these people, but even for the ones who committed murder, even for the ones who acted out and stole the life of someone else. He even does that. So if that's you, if you have hung on to something, come home. If you are staying away from God because of your disappointments, because of your grudges, resentments, for whatever desire overtook you, drop it. Drop it and come home. Resentment, anger, all the petty and all the not-so-petty desires to get even, to repay, to tell him, to tell her, to tell them how it really is, drop it. Walk away from it. The Spirit insists on this, and he says, grace abounds. The God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives more grace. This is what our God is like. And in the body of Christ, when we do this, when we come back to him, when we reconcile with him and confess these ungodly desires, it doesn't just make us kind of like at a standstill, you know, at a boring peace, like, okay, now. Actually, what it does is when he gives me grace and he gives you grace, I really appreciate all the grace I get. It's wonderful. It takes care of everything, right? And then I look at all the grace that you got, including your successes, including your joys, including your victories, all the blessings that you have, and by his grace, those become my victories, my blessings. If one member suffers, everybody suffers, and if one member is honored or rejoices, all the members rejoice and are honored with this. Everything is yours in Christ, and so if you stop being a victim and see yourself as an overcomer, believe the reality that in Christ you're an overcomer, well, then all of these things are added to you. All these things are his goodness and kindness to you. And the fighting stops. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your grace and goodness to us. Thank you for overcoming even our discontent, covetousness, envy, rivalry, violence, wishing others harm. We know that we are our desires and sin become an absolute mess and a rat's nest of wickedness, and that your grace comes, that Jesus died for all of those sins, and that you call us out of them to reconcile with you and live at peace with our neighbors. We pray that we would understand these things, that we would repent of our fights and our tumults, and that we would receive your grace and be humble. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and turn to Psalm 84, How Lovely, Lord of Hosts, to Me.